Our study for this evening is our fourth in a series of studies, one book at a time through the New Testament, Matthew, and then ending up eventually at Revelation. We have come now to our fourth of the New Testament studies, last year having finished the Old Testament in that same fashion. The purpose of the Gospel of John is an easy one to find. All you have to do is read chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the reason the Gospel of John was written. All of these attesting miracles, all these wondrous things Jesus did and said, the things He did among the disciples and really before all those in the land of Israel, many other things not written in this book, all to the same end to reveal who He was. And these ones we'll read about tonight are of those that were selected and written about, that those who would read it and see, ah, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, promised King, the Son of God, God the Son, the divine Son of God, and then believing that truth, put their trust in Him, and that believing you may have life in His name. His name, of course, describing who He is and what He did, the name taking in all of the person, their being, and their life and their activity. And this book was written to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the divine Son of God. And that's given to us to draw us to faith in Him, because as we believe in Him, we have life, life eternal, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Now, the emphasis of the book and the characteristics of it flow out of that. The key phrase, of course, in the Gospel of John would be Son of God, and it occurs time and time again. The key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. That word shows up in this Gospel nearly 100 times. Now, this Gospel, according to John, is unique among the four Gospels. The other three are somewhat like each other, very historical. They call them the synoptic Gospels. They put a synopsis, as it were, of the Lord's life before us. The Gospel of John is quite different. It's unique. Teaching predominates in the Gospel of John. You go to the Gospel of Mark, and it's action. Now, there's teaching in Mark, there's teaching in Matthew and Luke, but when we come to John, teaching predominates. And often preaching of a discourse type, that is a long sermon or message, not just a pithy proverb or a quick saying, but discourses from the Lord. Another thing about the Gospel of John is it concentrates on heavenly matters and internal unseen matters. The other Gospels, though they speak, of course, of heavenly things, they concentrate a lot on earthly events and external things, things you could just look at and see. Not so in the Gospel of John. The Lord added this for a unique purpose. Consequently, the Gospel of John is the most profound of all the Gospel accounts. Personally, it's by far my favorite Gospel. I'm not alone in that. I think many feel that way. In fact, the only other book in the New Testament that rivals John as far as my own personal intense interest and delight is the book of Colossians. And they're really very much alike. Now, we'll note especially as we go through the profound truths of the Gospel of John and picking up some highlights, especially we'll notice the seven times Jesus made statements concerning I am. Those are among the most profound revelations in all of the ministry of the Lord. Also, we'll see in the Gospel of John, there is more revelation and more deep revelation about the Holy Spirit than probably in all the other Gospels put together. And also in the Gospel of John, there is a unique insight given time and again into the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. Now, the author of John is obvious, like all the other Gospels that bear the author's name. However, this man, John, was he one of the 12? Yes. Remember, two of the four Gospels were written by those who were not of the first 12. Anybody have bad fortune guessing on these? John was of the 12. He was almost surely the youngest of the 12. Very likely in his early 20s. And that was unusual because public ministry really began for a young Hebrew at what age? 30. What age was Jesus when he began his ministry? 30. John was the youngest, and he lived to be the oldest, and the others passed away before he did. So he had quite a life in ministry, and eventually went into exile on an island for his faith, but he was released from there and became a pastor of one of the mightiest churches in all of the first century, a church to which a great letter was written, the church at Ephesus. So quite an author we're dealing with here. John was also a part of the inner circle of three of the 12. You know, all of the 12 did not have the same exact fellowship and walk with Jesus. They had the same relationship in that they were disciples, except for one. And he was sold out to the devil and was a traitor. But the other 11 were all disciples and apostles, but they didn't all have the same relationship of fellowship and ministry. And it's that way in all the things of the kingdom of God. There's a gift and there's calling. And even among the 12, there were three that had a very special intimacy with the Lord. Can you remember who they were? Who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? The three. Who went the furthest into the Garden of Gethsemane at the deepest point of agony of Christ before the cross? The three. And in other cases, and each time it was Peter, James, and John. And James was John's brother. They were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Have you ever known any sons of thunder? Maybe you are a son of thunder. Did John write any other books of the New Testament? How many did he write beside this gospel? Four other. There's another one, right? He wrote the little epistle of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then a mighty book, which he wrote near the end of his life, the book of Revelation. So we are dealing with one in the kingdom that is a very special calling. Very intimate with the Lord. He was known in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, it could have been called anything. The disciple he called, the disciple he taught, the disciple he hung around with, the disciple Jesus loved. It does seem like there was a special place, and perhaps it was, in the heart of Jesus, this young kid, as it were, among the band of disciples that was very special in the heart of Jesus. At the Lord's Supper, he was even leaning over on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Quite a special relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this is the man God used to write to us. No wonder, really, I guess, this book is such an amazing book. Now, let's read together some of the highlights of the prologue, the first 18 verses of the book. In themselves, those 18 verses have more packed into them than some other entire books of the Bible. It's an amazing start to this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This gospel starts at the furthest point back of any of the gospels. Starts back at the beginning, that is, the beginning of time and space and creation. And in the beginning was the Word. Now, it's evident, without going very far, that the Word is the name of a person. And when you get down to verse 17, you realize the person is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Jesus, the Christ, but then he was just known as the Word, the Son of God. He was the Word. He was the Logos. That's almost become an English word, a word added to our vocabulary. Logos bookstores, Logos publishing houses. The Word, the Word. Jesus was the Word in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we spent time on that Sunday when we took our whole Sunday morning study to just dwell on the issue of that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Word was already there in the beginning. Why so? Because He was always there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No beginning, no ending. And the Word was with God. And the word used there is one that speaks of being face to face with someone. It's a special term. It just doesn't mean just hanging around. It means face to face. It has to do with intimate and often equal communication and participation. And the Word was with God, face to face, Father and Son. And the Word was God. The Word was not created, the Word was Creator. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word became a man. The Word took on humanity. God the Father had a word to say to His creatures. And to all mankind, He had a message. But the only way He could say it fully was to send the Word to us as a person. And Jesus Christ is completely to us everything that was on the Father's heart. He is the Word of God to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived right down here among those He created. And we, the disciples and those who looked upon Him, beheld His glory. When they looked upon Jesus, a glory was shining forth. Only once was it the unveiled glory of God Almighty in heaven above, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of the glory was veiled, but it was shining. And when people looked at Jesus with an open heart and a hungry heart, and if they lived expectantly on the promises of God in the Old Testament, when Jesus came among them, they saw glory. Remember Simeon? The old man in the temple, God promised he'd see the Lord's salvation, and he saw the Lord's salvation when that salvation was how old? 8 days old. Yet there was a glory about this person, even as a baby, but a glory only the eye of faith saw. And Simeon held that baby and said, "Now I have beheld your salvation. You can go ahead and take me home. You kept your promise to me." Glory was shining forth. When He spoke, the glory of God was shining forth. When He acted, the glory of God was in action. When He healed, it was God's glory making lives whole. It was glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It was glory that could only shine between one who was the only begotten, the uniquely begotten. All of us, by faith in Christ, are begotten into the family of God. But He's the only begotten. That is, the only one of His kind. He's the uniquely begotten Son. Because He eternally was the Son and came through virgin birth to walk as flesh and blood man. And that glory was full of grace and truth. Shining in that glory was not just brilliance, not just brightness, but grace and truth. God's reality in a gracious, kind, loving, helpful way. For the law was given through Moses, verse 17. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Moses came with the law, and the law said, "You shall and you shall not." And in it all, God was saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But though that was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What would you rather have, the law or grace and truth? The law just tells us what we should have done and reminds us we didn't do it. God's grace says, "I have a way of forgiveness for you, and I can lead you to do it. And I can let you walk in truth, a real walk with God. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Those who settle for Moses settle for condemnation. Those who only want the Ten Commandments only want to know that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those who turn to Jesus get grace and truth. It's realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, place of love and cherishing, he has explained him. Every now and then in seminary, I got excited in Greek class. Usually, I fought to stay awake, but I'll never forget the day that our professor explained this word here translated, explained. Does that make sense? He has explained him. We were working on that word, explained. And it's the word from which we get an English word, exegesis. The great thing in seminaries is they want to make exegetes out of their students. To exegete something means to take the content of something written and extract out of it the absolute true meaning and share it with someone else. And they went to great lengths to teach us Greek and procedures of studying Greek and logic and outlining and preaching and all that. And it was good. It was good, but honestly, sometimes it was rather dry. And sometimes rather laborious. I almost killed myself the first 3 years of pastoring by the letter of the law going through the procedure I learned in seminary of how to prepare a sermon, because it dedicates you to so many hours a week per message, and I found out if you taught more than once or twice a week, you never slept. You were just exegeting all the time. One day, the professor was talking about this word, and it's the word exegeo, which is our, from where we get our word exegesis, and I just had this tremendous spirit of liberation sweep over me when I saw, wait a minute, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He has explained him. It isn't whether you run through all your Greek syntax and grammar rules properly. It's how well do you know Jesus? And the more you know Jesus, the more you can exegete the Father or explain the Father. I don't know, to me that was just tremendously liberating. It was kind of the dawning of the light of heaven upon my own path of study and teaching in the Word. And I think that's kind of the bottom line on all of it. If we want to teach the Word, we just better know Jesus Christ. If we want to teach the Word the richer, we better get to know Him better. We'll never be explaining to anyone greater things about the Word of God than who is Jesus Christ and what has He done. Because Jesus explains the Father. And if this is for anything other than explaining God, I'd like to know what it might be. I know we use it for all kinds of other things. And God's gracious to give us insight that applies to everything. But if we don't take this as a way to have the Father explain to us by understanding the Son, we're just religious peddlers, as it were. God didn't give us this just so we could make good investments and stay out of debt. Though there's probably good counsel here on how to handle resources and all of that. He didn't give us the Word of God to help us raise wonderful, culturally acceptable, rich and famous children. Though I'm sure that we can get invaluable insight in the Word on raising children. But He gave us the Word written to explain the Word incarnate, because the Word incarnate explains the Father. And if we aren't moving in that direction, we're falling infinite number of miles short of what God has in mind for us. Well, we better get past the prologue here. Well, anyway, no one has seen God. He's Spirit. How can God explain Himself to us? Send the Word in the flesh and let Him exegete the Father. Let Him explain the Father. Just let Him walk among us, and He will be an explanation of the Father. Okay? Then comes the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, John the Baptist involved. The next day, he, John the Baptist, not John the disciple that wrote this, they're two different people, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus began his public ministry at the baptism of John. And John bore witness to him. He said, "He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God." And that's who our Lord is. He's the sacrifice that paid for our sins. But he's the Son of God paying that sacrifice, not just a great man going in our place. That wouldn't have been sufficient. That would only have maybe covered one other person if he were sinless. One sinless person could pay for the sins of another sinless person. But there's only one sinless person, and he was Jesus. Praise the Lord, he was the Son of God. Infinite sacrifice to cover the sins of the whole world. Verse 35, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Let's read a couple more verses and comment on that. 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ or anointed one. John the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples, said, "Look," as Jesus went by, "that's the Lamb of God." And the two disciples understood what John's ministry was all about. It was to point people to Jesus. So they didn't go, "Oh, that's interesting. What else is new, John?" They left John and followed Jesus. Then as they're following Jesus, one of them, who was Andrew, he went and got his brother, Simon Peter, who became one of the critical band of disciples, a critical part of that band, one of the inner three. Andrew went and said, "Listen, come here. We found the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world." Well, you know, that is an amazing thing Andrew did. He just went and got someone he knew, his brother, and said, "We found him. Come on." And by his witness, who comes into the kingdom of God but one of the critical early pieces of the building of the early church? Though Peter made many mistakes and many times made a fool of himself, and he's the butt of many, many jokes down to this age, there were few men like him throughout the entire New Testament. You read 1 and 2 Peter, he became a mighty, mighty man of God. You can even see it in the book of Acts. But especially in his epistles, you see that man matured. He was critical to the early building of the church. How do we know but what the next person we introduce to Jesus Christ might be used of God across the nation or around the world, or to go to a land and bring tribes to Christ that never heard the gospel? We don't know. And what an encouragement it is to us to share that we found the Messiah. And we have just read of the basic plan of God for Christian outreach. That is, we who know the Lord tell others we found him. It's as simple as that. And it's for everyone. Some might say, "Well, wait a minute, these were the apostles. These were just fishermen right off the boat. They have no special commission here. They just met him." And they turn right around and find someone else and tell him. That's the example for all of us. That is exactly the way the church is to grow. I think in our day and age, we've become very media and event-oriented. If you can't do it with radio, TV, newspapers, and film, it can't be done. And everyone's waiting around for Billy Graham to come back to town. Praise God for Billy Graham. But the basic way the church is built is right here in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. We who know tell others who haven't heard. That's as simple as it is. And that's the way the church is built, brick by brick, stone by stone. Chapter 2, Jesus was invited to a wedding. And you remember what happened at the wedding. The wine, the basic drink of the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, was wine. This grape juice, fermented, basic drink. It ran out. The worst place to run out was a wedding. This was a celebration. They ran out. Mary was there. She came to Jesus and said, do something about it. You can handle this. I mean, show them who you are, kind of a thing. And really, he kind of scolded her, not in a rude manner, but said, my timing is not your timing. And he wasn't going to reveal his whole plan and program, but he did help meet the need. And he said, fill some water pots with water. And they did. And he turned the water into wine. And when they tasted the wine, they said, my word, where's this wine been? This is so different than most weddings. They start with the best, and then when the taste buds are gone and they maybe had one glass too many, they just, satisfy the rest of the thirst with the dregs, the run-of-the-mill stuff. That's the way it is with the Lord. He really does always keep the best to last. Not only that way in heaven, the best is yet ahead of us. But I believe for all of us on earth, our best days should still be ahead of us. We shouldn't be coasting on the way it was in yesteryear. The best should yet be to come. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. When he turned the water to wine, that was some of the glory of God shining forth, showing what God could do and what he was willing to do. And his disciples believed in him. They saw the glory of God at work, and it touched their faith. It built their faith. And faith is built on the revelation of who Jesus is and what he can do. John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 10 tells us he was the teacher of Israel. He had the place of highest respect when it came to teaching the law. And he came to Jesus and obviously wanted to know how you really do get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. There's no other way in, because that which is of flesh is flesh. Only that which is of spirit is spirit. That's why I say to you, you must be born again. Baffled Nicodemus. Just baffled him. Like it does millions of people in this day and age. Just baffled him. You mean I go back to the womb and start over? And Jesus goes, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? But you should be telling everyone else how God works, That faith in God is the thing and it brings newness of life. The prophets gave great declaration of that, especially Isaiah. But Jesus taught the truth. You must be born again. And he went on to say, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Remember, Israel was rebellious. God sent fiery serpents upon them in judgment. They craved after other things and other gods. Moses came crying to God for the people. They're being destroyed. God said, make a brass serpent. Make a serpent like the ones that are bothering the people, and hang them up on a tree or a stick or a cross. Lift up this brass serpent, this indication of the problem that isn't really the problem, but it's like the problem. And if they'll just look to that and see that I have put it up and that I'm aware of it and I can supply a remedy, if they'll just look to me, in other words, I'll take care of it. And all who look to the serpent on the brass serpent were spared. Well, as Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. Our problem was sin. Jesus wasn't sin, but he was willing to hang on the cross being made sin. And he wasn't the problem, but he took our problem on himself. And now whoever looks to him hanging on the cross, there is relief from this dread disease of the spirit called sin. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most likely the best known verse and most preached upon verse in all of the Word of God, John 3:16. An interesting word is here added in verse 18. Jesus said, he who believes in him, that is in the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Many people falsely picture themselves as in a gray in-between, on hold, I'll let you know my decision soon kind of a mode concerning Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not for Him like you fanatics, but I'm no Judas, and I'm not against Him. I'm just kind of biding my time. I'll probably decide for Him someday, but let's wait and see. Well, it doesn't work that way. We've all made one decision or the other at this point. He who believes in Jesus is not judged, is not condemned for sin, already knows His forgiveness. He who does not believe has been judged already. These who think they're waiting to make a decision are existing under a sentence of condemnation. They're living on, I guess you'd borrowed time. They're already condemned to eternal separation from God. And they're coasting around like they still might come around, or they really know they will eventually. But if they aren't believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God, they live under condemnation every day. And if their lives are taken like that, they enter into the serving of that sentence of condemnation that they have brought upon themselves by not believing on the name of the Son of God. Everyone is already living in a decision. If you're enjoying the salvation through faith in Christ, praise the Lord. Those who aren't there are under condemnation. Here's another day and a night for some to be rescued. But it isn't that they haven't decided. By not saying yes to Jesus, they've left themselves to face the wages of their own sins. Another reason to get the word out. In John chapter 4, another great encounter. This was the woman at the well, remember? The Samaritan woman. She went for water and Jesus taught her on true water, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Spring up, O well, within my soul." That's the well of water that's found in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit wellspring of eternal life. And Jesus said to this woman, verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The Father is seeking people to worship Him. Not just to sing songs of praise to Him. That's only one way to worship, and that has limitations. You can't do that all the time, everywhere. It's a great way to worship. The worship He's looking for ultimately is what? The worship of our life. The end of Romans 12:1-2. That we just give our lives to Him, our reasonable form of worship. Our reasonable service to God is spiritual worship, a life given to God. Spiritual service, a life of worship. God is spirit. If we're going to worship Him, we can only worship and must worship in spirit and truth. It has to be a spiritual thing, not just a mechanical, physical activity. It can't just be a mental thing. It has to be a spiritual thing, which means it must be stirred in us by the Holy Spirit. And it must be in truth. It must be according to God's truth and in an honest life of truth. God's truth truly lived. Spiritual worship in spirit and in truth. God's looking for people like that. May He find in each one of us a desire to be just that kind of person. He's seeking, looking for that kind of person. John chapter 5. After Jesus again did a wonderful miracle, they were persecuting Him for it because He did it on the Sabbath. Shame on Him helping people on the Sabbath. John 5:17. "But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" We read this verse Sunday. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, how could he do anything else? He was and is equal with God the Father. And he explained to these who were persecuting him and resisting him why they were in the place they were and the great problem they had. Now, these next two verses ask God to give you ears to hear like never before if you've never read these two verses with a meditative heart. John 5:39. He said to his opposers, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." The problem with his opposers was not that they did not read their Bibles. They searched the Scriptures. They could tell you the middle letter in the whole scroll of Isaiah. I mean, they were nitpicky in the Word. But they were in the Word. They really searched the Scriptures. In many ways, they'd probably put many people to shame as far as diligence in getting into the Word. But the reason they did it, Jesus said, was because they thought that in them they had eternal life. That is, in the Word and their searching and their mastery of the Word. I mean, how could God say no to anyone who knew the middle letter of Isaiah? I mean, let's be reasonable. Even God would have to be impressed with that. Even God would have to say, "Wow, do you know my Word? Come on in, my family. You know, open wide the gates of heaven." In this day and age, you'd say, "You read your Bible every day? Ooh, you must be saved." Not necessarily. They did, and they weren't. They thought their mastery of the Word put them in good with God. You can just see them reading through that day and checking off and going, "Huh?" You just see it. The Lord nailed them on it. You think you have eternal life. You think you've got it in with God now and forever because you're so great in the Word of God. And it is these that bear witness of me. You were in the Word to be a Word expert, and you thought it put you in with God. You missed the point. The Word, Jesus said, bears witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. It's one thing to go into the Word of God. It's one thing to become an expert in the Word of God. But why are we doing it? Are we doing it to become an expert? To earn points in heaven? Or to let the Word bear witness to us of Jesus Christ? And then as the Word bears witness to us of Him, we come to Him for the life that we need. The great intended purpose of the Scriptures is that through the Word we might know the incarnate, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, returning Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want anything to do with Him. Oh, they didn't mind reading the Bible. And you know, there are people like that today. Oh, they'll argue the Bible with you. Oh, but they won't humble one finger before the Lord Jesus Christ. What would he say to them? "You think in them you have eternal life. You're not even noticing they are to tell you about me. But I can tell you aren't even willing to come to me that you might have life." Oh, may we be willing to go to the Word as an avenue to approach Jesus Christ, to understand Him, to know Him, and to receive a flow of life from Him. That's how we start out with God, come to Christ for life. That's how we go on with God. He is our life. Two glorious verses of revelation for the kingdom of God. John chapter 6. We haven't skipped a chapter yet, have we? We won't do this for 21 chapters or we'll be here all night. We'll hop, step, and jump in a minute. We have to start running first. In John chapter 6, Jesus was ministering and the multitudes were gathering. And Jesus saw they were hungry. And he turned to his disciples and said, how are you going to feed these people? Oh, Lord, Lord, there's so many here, it'll take tens of thousands of dollars to feed them. And the scripture tells us Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he was just testing them to see what they would do. They should have just turned to him. You know, well, Lord, only you can do it. What are you going to do? And there was a kid there with some fish and loaves, and they said, well, that's all we have. It's like, Lord, let's be serious, you know. And the Lord said, well, okay, just give me what's there. Have everybody sit down, and he started feeding the multitudes, probably 10 to 15,000 people. And the scriptures tell us they all ate their fill. And when they were through eating, they took around 12 baskets and filled them with the scraps. Is our Lord an abundant provider? Amen, yes, he is. He satisfies the hungry, and he has plenty left over. And he can meet needs with whatever is available. If we'll just give him our little sack lunch of a life, he'll take it and multiply it till multitudes are satisfied with what we give them in his name. Because he can just keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And what we thought was so little, he can make so much. He's still doing that. I've seen him do that in many of your lives. It's the way he works. But Jesus had a greater word to add to this. The next day, the multitudes came around to him, and he said, now wait a minute. I know why you're here. Some came around just to see a sign, you know. Hey, let's see what he'll do this day. It's like Herod, wasn't it? He was, oh, I wish I could see Jesus. Maybe he'll do a miracle for me, you know. It's like people who go to auto races, you know. They don't care about cars. They just want to see a spectacular crash. And of course, they're praying that everybody will walk away safe. And they go, boy, you should have seen what I saw. You know? Just titillating the senses. And that's the way people treated Jesus. Let's see, what'll he do today? And he chastised them for him. One time he said, you're only going to see one more sign. It's the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be 3 days dead and rise again. On this occasion he said to them, you're not even coming this time because you saw a sign. You're just coming because your stomach got filled yesterday. And how many are like that with God? Not really interested in God, his glory, his character, his program, his purposes. It's just, let's see, how can I use God today? I heard the guy say on the radio today, I forget who it was, the great vending machine in the sky. You know, it might have been Danny Bond giving a wonderful message. And I think he said, you know, we treat God like the big vending machine in the sky. He's so right, and that is so wrong. And the Lord saw that. You know, you came for another loaf of bread, didn't you? And then he taught them what all this was about. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All this miracle of the bread, it was to lead them to see that they needed a bread greater than that. I am the bread of life. And here he makes the first of those great statements. I am. I am. I am the bread of life. We feed on the Lord, and he sustains us in life. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. People stagger at that. They say, whoa, what is that? Listen, unless we feed by faith on his flesh and blood, we have no life. Unless our spirit by faith is nourished by who he is and what he did. That's just another way of saying his flesh and his blood. His flesh is his person. His blood is his work on the cross. Unless we let by faith our spirits feed on that truth, who he is and what he did, the sinless Son of God who died for our sins, we have no life in ourselves. That's all. But who likes to hear that statement? You have no life in yourselves. Everybody starts out wanting just a little transfusion from God. They don't believe they're dead in trespasses and sins. They just want a little transfusion. You know, Lord, I know I've made some mistakes, but I mean, look at all these good things I did too. And, you know, just give me a little help. You know, how often do I have to go to church? How often do I have to pray? How often do I have to read? How often do I have to hang around those religious people to get what I need to make it? That's, you know, you have no life in yourselves. Verse 57, Jesus said, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me." This insight into how Jesus lived is profound. How did Jesus make it here on earth? You go, oh, easy for him. He was the Son of God. Yes, and he always was and was on earth and always will be. But he didn't function on the independent resources of his own divinity. The Son of God lived like a servant. He said in this gospel, "I can do nothing of myself. I just count on the Father for everything in and with me." He lived the way a man is supposed to live, in absolute dependence. And if he who had no sin and never erred lived that way, we ought to catch on. That from the worst of lives to the best of lives, we have no true spiritual life in ourselves. We have to make it the way Jesus did. He counted on the Father, and he lived a great life. We must count on him if we want to live a Christ-like life. If we feed on him by faith, trusting him to be the bread of life for us, we can live here pleasing in his sight by him working in us. Lord, show us a miracle. How to accomplish the Gospel of John in one evening. I knew this was going to be the biggest challenge of all. Well, I have an idea. Let's see if it comes from above. John chapter 8, verse 12. Another I am statement. This time, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Jesus used these I ams in a very powerful way, not only to describe some of the things he was, but he tied them even into the name of God given way back in Exodus 3. We don't need to turn there, but I want to read one verse that shows you what I mean. Verse 24, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Unless you believe I am what? I am who? Now the editors put in the word he in italics, if you notice. That means it's not in the original, it's just there to get the understanding. But I think the understanding is even more profound than that. It's just, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. What does that mean, unless you believe I am? That's the name of God. When Moses said to God, "Yeah, I'll go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Who will I say sent me?" God said, "Tell him, I am sent you." That's the name Yahweh we sang in songs, or the name Jehovah or Yehovah, Yahweh that we sang about. It's from the Hebrew verb to be. And that's God's name. I am. It's the perfect name for God. Because you say, you are what? I am everything. I am in the sense that I exist. I always did, I do now, and I always will. I am. It isn't that I began or I will be. I am. And then I am becomes, in our lives, everything we need when he sees we need it and we open up to receive it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. In John 10, verses 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheep. That is, the door to the fold, for the sheep to go into God's sheepfold. John 10, 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. You need a shepherd? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. In John chapter 11, at Lazarus' tomb, they were so worried. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. What are you worried about? Are you in a dead spot in your life? Difficult place? Or have you ever seen anything die and looks hopeless? Listen, turn to I am. through the years I've seen time and again, He is the resurrection and the life. I have also listened to hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the last 20-some years share dead hopelessness. Early when I was counseling in ministry, I used to just get knots in my stomach. People would come with the most impossible dead situations, and I would rack my brain with some clever ideas and some principles to practice. It's like telling Lazarus, if you go 1, 2, 3 hop, you might get out of there. He's dead. He's not going to get out of there. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And as sure as He brought Lazarus out of the tomb, He'll bring us out of our dead places. How? By being to us who He is. Resurrection and life. Oh, it's so much better than having to grab your bootstraps in your tomb and with dead arms yank your dead corpse through a stone that they put over your grave. And so often that's where we're found, really. That's so often right where we're found. How do you get out of something like that? You just rest your heart on the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's sort of the public ministry of Jesus in a nutshell, a large nutshell. Let's think for a minute about the private ministry and then look at one of the glorious words He said on the cross before we conclude. His private ministry is seen in chapters 13 through 17. It's when Jesus was just alone with the disciples in the upper room. The first 12 chapters of John cover a few years. Those next 5 or 6 chapters cover a few hours is all for all those chapters. As He poured out His heart to His disciples before the cross. And you remember it was there that He took a towel and girded Himself and washed their feet like a servant and refreshed them and said, you ought to do that to each other. And it was at that very time He said, by this will all men know if you're My disciples that you have love for one another. And He said, the things I've done to you, you ought to do to each other. And we should be humbly serving, refreshing, blessing one another. Loving one another in such a way that everyone looking on will go, wow, those people are of God. They belong to Jesus Christ. It was, by the way, in the upper room that Jesus also made 2 more of the glorious I am statements, 7 of them in this gospel. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is. There's no other way to the Father. He's the truth, the true path. He's absolute reality. He is life eternal. And it was also there in the upper room in John 15 that He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in Me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can only do just a meager amount. What did He say? Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Another word we don't like. Nothing. I can do nothing. That's exactly right. Nothing that counts for eternity. Nothing that glorifies God or builds up His kingdom. But abiding in the vine, we can bear much fruit. In Jesus the vine is everything our hearts are aching to experience. And in Jesus the vine is everything the Father commanded us to walk in. All we need is to just walk connected with the vine and put our hope in Him. And let what's in the vine flow through us, the branch. There's no other way we can do it. Why? Because apart from that relationship, we can do nothing. Oh, there's so much dead religion going on that doesn't flow out of abiding in Christ. It is worth nothing. Nothing. Oh, I'd just like to think together for an hour on that one. Someday we will. I am the vine. Then we look Sunday at that great prayer near the end of the upper room time that Jesus prayed to the Father that we would all be one, and by our oneness, the world would know that Jesus was truly sent of God. A brief look at the resurrection, death part of Jesus' time on earth We spent time in the other Gospels and on Good Friday in that. There's one word I wanted us to look at before we conclude. John chapter 19, verse 30. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. We've talked much about His voluntary dying and that no one took His life, He laid it down. But this word, "it is finished," is one of the most powerful in the Word of God. Again, if you don't mind a little mini Greek lesson, this is another fantastic word. In the Greek world, there was a word, tetelestai, which they wrote across the bottom of accounts when they were paid in full. They had an accounting, an accounts receivable or something, or you're paying on some account or something owed. When it was all written, they wrote across the bottom, tetelestai, and gave it to you. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what do you think He cried out in the language He spoke, which was Greek? He cried out, tetelestai. In other words, He was saying, the account's all paid up for everybody. It's finished. The work the Father sent me to do, I've done it all now. It is finished. And now because of what He did, this word is written across our sin account in glory if we only believe on Jesus Christ. This word that He proclaimed to all if they would only receive is now written on the sin account of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. On your account in glory that determines whether or not you can stand in God's presence now and forever. Where all the sins of your whole life could be written down. And the wages you owed for that account was eternal death. It's written on the bottom of your account. It is finished. This account's closed. Isn't that tremendous? The very word He cried on the cross is really what has happened to our sin account with the Lord. What a debt we incurred. We were so deeply in debt to God that eternity wouldn't get us out of debt. And yet because of what Jesus did to pay the price for our sins, on our account now is written, paid in full. We no longer owe that debt of sin. God is now free to give us life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise be to the Lord. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious Savior. Soon after this, He was resurrected. They went to the tomb. He wasn't there. He appeared among them as they were together in the room and ministered to them. Then He appeared a few times before His ascension, but one time along the way, I don't know if it was in discouragement or distraction or impatience, I think it was Peter who said, "I'm going fishing. You know, I can't wait any longer for this kingdom." And they fished and caught nothing. And they looked up and someone on the shore said, "Throw your net over there." And they threw it and pulled in a catch. They couldn't even get in the boat. And someone said, "It's the Lord." It's the way it works too, you know. We just beat our brains out and it comes to nothing. And the Lord says, "No, this." We go, "Oh." And here comes a harvest. Peter jumped out of the boat and ran to shore. And Jesus was so good to this man who had denied Him three times. Three times he denied the Lord, though he promised never to. And Jesus said to him three different times, "Peter, do you love me?" And He let him three times in a meager, weak way say, "You know how fond I am of you, Lord." He couldn't even use agapao, agape love. And finally, the last time the Lord used the same word He did, phileo, just good brotherly friendship. "Do you have a good brotherly care for me?" "Lord, you know I do." Then He said, "Then just take care of my sheep. That's all I ask."